Good morning. Thanks for worshiping with us on this holiday weekend. As Walker and Gary pointed out, if you would, please turn with me to Obadiah. Kind of a hard book to find. If you get past the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, then you get to the minor prophets, and it's the fourth one. And it's the shortest one. They're called minor prophets because they have a short message. It isn't because they're minor league. But it's easy to neglect. It's so short, and it's set up in a way that it's hard to read in some cases because it is poetic. And it's full of vivid imagery and emotion, and the way Obadiah puts this together, it is not familiar with a lot of the literature we're used to reading. The name Obadiah, and just a background to the book, and it's an easy background because we don't know much about it. Obadiah, we're not sure who he is exactly. He's a writer in the book, but in the Bible there's 12 or 13 references to Obadiah, and he doesn't seem to fit in any of those. But Obadiah means servant of the Lord. The date of the book is another option. There's a couple of different time frames in it. And the most popular one is 586 BC, the time when it's dire for Israel. And Israel is on the verge of losing its city and its temple. And the Babylonians are at the door. In this setting, Israel and Judah, it's a divided kingdom now. They've been warned for centuries about what's going to happen to them because of their worship of false gods. Israel, the northern kingdom's already gone 100 years before, more than 100 years before, Assyria came in and wiped them out. And now Babylon's at the door of the southern kingdom. But this book isn't about Assyria, it isn't about Babylon, it's sort of about Israel, but it's about Edom. The book is about judgment of Edom. It's not a trial, it's not a warning, it's something that's already happening. The book is about God's judgment for crimes done against people, his people. And it can be divided up into three sections. I think in the bulletin it's divided up into God speaks about Edom. The reason for the judgment is the second section. And then the third section is the day of God's judgment. When I read a book like this, I try to figure out what's the biggest question that this book answers. And going back into the Old Testament like this is really difficult to find out how does that apply to us today. But it comes right out, especially in the second or the third section, is God in control? Is God in control? It's hard to figure out if God's in control when you see some of the things going on in the world. Anytime there's a shooting or an act of terror or a natural disaster like a tsunami or a flood, where's God in this? But it goes back to that our own personal theology. Is God in control? I'd like to approach this in three different perspectives this morning. The first perspective is, what did the audience or the reader or the hearer of this book understand when he first heard it? Well, that would be back in 586 BC. And then the second perspective is, how does this relate to Christ? And then the third perspective is, what about us? How does this relate to us so many years later? Would you turn with me to Obadiah verse 1? I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and in a minute there we'll have a map up because it really helps to see. I'm a visual learner, so if I can't see anything, if I'm just told things, it usually goes right through. And I usually like to inject some humor, if you've been to any of our classes on Tuesday night, to try to be humorous with it. But this is a really difficult book to be humorous with. I'll try to inject something every once in a while to see if you guys are paying attention. But it's really hard to get out of the gloom and doom of these minor prophets. This is what God's going to do to you. But try to say something lighthearted. But verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Arise and let us go against her in battle. Obadiah has some sort of a vision. We're not told how that vision's conveyed, but we do know what the meaning is. But what is an Edom, or what is Edom? If we need to find out and understand totally what Edom is, we have to go back to the book of Genesis, way back in the early chapters with Esau and Jacob. And if you remember, the chronology is Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, and he came out red and hairy. And his brother Jacob was holding onto his ankle as he was born. Twins, but they couldn't be much different, any more different than what they were. Esau is a hunter, grows up, and is a hunter and outdoorsman, loved the outdoors. If he was going to be a shopper, it'd probably be a Cabela's. Jacob, on the other hand, is more comfortable in the tent. He was his mother's favorite. Esau was his father's favorite. Jacob was his mother's favorite. Probably more of a Gap shopper. There's a little bit of humor I tried in. Esau loses his birthright. Firstborn, lots of privileges ancient world about being the firstborn, but he loses that privilege over a bowl of stew. Now, if you, depending on your translation, it comes out a little bit more important, but it was red stuff or red porridge, and that had come up later with Edom. And then later on, through some trickery by Jacob and his mother, he loses his blessing. And that act separates the boys for the most of the rest of their lives. Esau settles, they have to split up. Esau settles in Mount Seir. You can see on the map that that's kind of in that kingdom of Eden. It's over towards the left-hand or right-hand side of the Dead Sea and towards the south. And Jacob settles in the Promised Land in Canaan. The book tells us about two nations, Israel and Edom. I'm going to talk about each one in different names. So if I mix up the names, I still got a 50-50 chance on them. So yeah, Israel is going to be Israel, Judah, or Jacob. And then with Edom, it's either Edom or Esau. And Obadiah and God talking through Obadiah is going to interchange those names also. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. I'll make you small. I'm going to make you insignificant. This is God talking through Obadiah. You'll be greatly despised, a negative relationship. You're going to have contempt. For instance, that same word's used in Goliath despising David. And Nehemiah in our last sermon series was despised by the local leaders. And Esau, at one point in his life, despised his birthright. Well, what made Edom great? If you look at the map, there's two reasons. One is it's a desolate spot. It really have to be an ingenious people to make something out of this area. But they took advantage of the rocks and the hills and the desert that they were in. Natural rock formations made them defensible. They were able to hold off bigger countries or bigger foes and enemies that would come in to try to take them over. And they also had an avenue between Africa and Asia. On right through their country, north to south, would be the King's Highway, and it would be the I-5 of the Middle East. Not the most important country in the world, but they did make something out of themselves. And there's something else they learned over the centuries. They learned how to hate, and they learned how to despise. But Esau had to leave the promised land and go to what's going to end up being Edom, which means red. And Jacob left for a while, too. Jacob went to the promised land, went to Egypt for 400 years, and where him and his 12 sons form a nation. They stay in Egypt until Moses brings them out through the Exodus. And when Moses transformed with the Israelites, are transformed from a bunch of tribes to a nation. And that nation, after the Exodus, wanders the wilderness for 40 years until they come to the boundary of Edom. And one of the turning points or part of the wanderings of the tribes was that point where they come and talk to Edom and ask them for passage through their country. Brother, can you let us through? Moses and his nation of Israel wanting to pass through. There was conditions that they were willing to accept. They wouldn't stop for anything. They just passed through. And Edom said, no, you're not passing through our territory. And what had happened hundreds of years before is rekindled. The hatred's back. Verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You will be living in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. Who says in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Arrogance, pride, your pride has deceived you. Pride is a way of making us lie to ourselves. Edomites have prepared for their enemies. No one penetrates their defenses. What's God talking about here, that we can be conquered? Who's going to bring us down? This isn't an exaggeration. These guys were well fortified. They had been taking on battles of bigger armies, and they've lived through it during the years that Israel is on one side and Edom's on the other. King Saul and King David both marched their armies onto Edom and defeated them in open battle, but they could never fully conquer them. But it wasn't the Israelites, and it's not the Babylonians, and it's not the Persians that are going to bring them down. And what's coming up next is almost like God is answering questions that Edom would be defending themselves with. Edom says that their mountains are high and they have the high ground that makes them safe. Verse 4, though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Obadiah uses two metaphors. One is like an eagle, and the other one is like setting your nest among the stars. Even if your location's high in the sky, you've got defenses in the high rocks. I'll bring you down. And even if you went higher than that and you were possible to go into the heavens, I'm still going to bring you down. Can't escape God. And Edom, again, that anticipated question, who's going to make us kneel? Who's going to take the sword from our hand? And then what extent of bringing us down? Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, or how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning? And he tries to, and God's putting together the extent of taking him down. If thieves come to you, they're usually in a hurry and they won't take everything, just the valuables. And if grape gatherers are going through a field, they usually leave stuff for the gleaning or around the edges or in the high place or the high parts of the trees. No, but not you, Edom. You're going down. Verse 6. Oh, how Edom will be ransacked and its hidden treasures searched out. This is going to be a catastrophe for Edom. This isn't just another battle against Israelite kings. This battle is against God. Now it's not even against nation. It's getting personal. Notice how he went from Edom to Esau. Not only are you going to lose everything you have, I'm going to take it time and search out all your hiding places. you have built a fortress in a rock that you think is indefensible or defensible, but I know where all your hiding places are. Eden's supposed response, well, I might be defeated alone, but I've got allies. I've got friends, and we've got alliances. Verse 7. All the men allied with you will be sent forth to the border, and the men of peace with you and will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread, will set you an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. So if our setting is 586 BC, and Jerusalem's being destroyed 7 years before that, so if we go back 7 years, there's an alliance being formed. Edom's trying to form this alliance with the nations around it, with Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, and Jerusalem. And they go to King Zedekiah and ask for that alliance so we can fight the Babylonians. We can't take them on by ourselves, but maybe together we can. And if you've read Jeremiah, that he brings up Edom too. And it's that warning to King Zedekiah that no matter what this alliance is you think you're forming, it's not going to work. And if you remember also that Jeremiah wears a yoke around his neck and wanders around the city trying to show what this is going to happen, it's just like this. You're going to wear a yoke around your neck. And then 7 years later, after this alleged alliance is formed, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Babylon, comes to and completely overruns Judah, and left the city of Jerusalem in ruins. And guess what Edom does? They switch sides. Edom took advantage, plundering whatever's left. God said, I will take away your allies. There will be nobody coming to left for you. Even the ones who promised to send help are not coming. Edom's so blind with pride and arrogance, he can't see what's coming. You formed your alliance hopefully with Israel. Now you're forming it with Babylon. That's not going to work either. And Edom's next defense would be, well, what about our wisdom? We're intelligent. We have diplomats. We're learned men. We know how to strategize. We know how to think our way through this. But pride's deceptive. And they were successful. They were in an area that didn't have much to offer, in the rocks. They made it a valuable piece of real estate. But God hates pride and to bring it down. Jesus said, you justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart, for what that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Wisdom without God is short-sighted and foolish. All the planning in the world is not going to help you. Verse 9, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Teman's a major city in Edom, and in this case, the major city is a representative of the country or the nation. Your wise and mighty men will be taken down. So you got a picture of all this going on? Every Israelite that read this or heard this passage would know their own history. They know this history about the enemy or the hostility between Israel, Judah, and Edom ever since they entered the promised land. So though two brothers years ago separate in relative peace, the families never did. Hatred and violence between the families, and I said years ago, 1,500 years ago, it's a long time to hold a grudge. 1,500 years of bitterness, hundreds of years of hate, hundreds of years of violence, and it's all coming to an end. Verse 10, the verdict or the reason. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. And again, the individuals pointed out, this time Jacob representing Israel. can't hide behind nationalism. Now it's individual. Now it's us. Your brother Jacob, what have you done to him? Remember when God asked Cain that about his brother? Verse 11, on that day you stood aloof, on the day that stranger carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. When Judah was being conquered, you did nothing. Okay, it was against Babylon. You couldn't do anything by yourself anyway. But did you have to join them? Worse than anything, you stood aloof and gloated. Attitude. You're happy to see these things happen. When your brother needed you the most, what did you do? You watched on the sideline. Okay, while he was getting robbed, beat up, kidnapped and murdered. And then you cast lots for what was left. You threw dice. When your brother is going through the worst time of his life, you did nothing. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of his destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of his distress, on your brother's day. For Judah was facing the day of the Lord. The day of judgment was coming down to Judah, and Edom couldn't be happier. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over the calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Well, now it's coming out that it wasn't just their attitude that Edom was getting punished for. At first, Edom stood back and just gloated. But as they stood on the next hill and saw Jerusalem's gates being blown open and the city in flames and the people being murdered, it didn't take long to figure out that it might be plunder. Like jackals and vultures, they circled around the city a few times and they came in to take what was left. Finally, Esau gets to get back what Jacob owes him. Brother stealing against brother, Esau finally gets his revenge. There are even some Jews that managed to escape Babylon and the conquered city. Escaped with what was on their back, maybe broken families that were trying to escape through the back roads, mostly defensive people being scattered. Verse 14, don't stand in the fork of the road to cut off their fugitives and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Cut down, captured, enslaved, killed. Kill the weak and the rest can be sold off as slaves. It just keeps getting worse. If at first you thought that maybe God was overreacting with Edom, now it's coming out that why did God wait so long to punish him? Verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And if you notice, the wording of day has changed. From in the day is what it's been repeatedly said before. Now it's in the day, or the day of the Lord. God's dealing with Edom as a warning now to all the nations. Edom is a representative of all nations, past and present and future. Proud nations and proud people, no matter how big they are, will reap what they sow. As you have done, it will be done to you. Verse 16, because you, just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continuously. They will drink and swallow because and become as they have never existed. Seems like bad people prosper, but there will be justice. The aggressor will reap what he has sown. The innocent victim will be exalted over his rulers. Punishment and restoration, a restoration for some. After the nations have had their day on my holy mountain, then I will have my day with power and glory. And these local disasters in Jerusalem and Edom aren't just isolated incidents, but it's a mark of the footsteps of God as he approaches the setting of the kingdom that will last forever and never be destroyed. Verse 17, but on the Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set him on fire and consume him, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Mount Zion is a term that's used for the place of God to rule in Jerusalem, and it's holy. And this picture of fire is God's judgment. After 100 years, after this 586 BC time frame, 100 years later, after that destruction of Jerusalem, Jerusalem begins to rebuild. Some of the Jews came back and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, and we heard some of this in Nehemiah in the last sermon series. The house of Joseph means of Ephraim, and I don't know if it's up there. Ephraim and Manasseh, which would be the sons of Joseph. And while Israel's being rebuilt, Edom's no more. Edom was driven out of their own land in 5th and 6th centuries. Verse 19. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territories of Ephraim and the territories of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as the Zephirah, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Shephelah, will possess the land cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. In the end, Mount Zion will elevate over Mount Esau. And this isn't Jacob against Esau anymore. It's Esau against God, or Edom against God. His kingdom, his authority, God's sovereign over all the nations. We may see the world in chaos and out of control, but God's in control. We have to trust him. The judgment of the Edomites serve it as an example of the judgment of God to all people. All nations and empires are going to face judgment. Land will still be there, but that nation might not be. Will the nations in the 21st century be judged? Yes, they will. Accountability. Some judgment will occur in history, and others at the end of time. Well, what happened to the Edomites? Driven out of their land by a people called the Nabataeans. And what's left are settled in the Negev of Israel, where they're absorbed and became known as the Idumeans. As Idumeans, they continue to fight the Israelites and the Jews. Some are assimilated into Jewish culture. Others are just fade away. And in God's timing, when Rome invades Israel, similar to what Babylon did 600 years before, and the temple is destroyed again in 70 AD, the Babylons, just like Babylon did 600 years earlier, the Edomites and the Edomians are gone. Well, how does this relate to Christ? Have you heard people say that they love Jesus, love the New Testament, but have a hard time with the Old Testament? The Old Testament is so hard. It's so violent. Death and destruction. I don't even like reading it. Well, how does that fit with God's judgment and wrath from the Old Testament, with that loving God in the New Testament? Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the warrior, coming to judge the nations. Well, there's consequences for not repenting. Edom didn't repent. Babylon didn't repent. Jesus had something to say about a couple of cities in the New Testament, too, in the Gospels. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Woe to all of them. and they're no longer there. The only thing left there is ruins and tourists. Isaiah, if you could put the slide up, a couple of passages. One's in Isaiah, and Isaiah sees himself as a watchman on the wall, looking out and seeing the Messiah approaching. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one left to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, if there's any confusion about who this is, the Messiah's clothes stained in blood. In Revelation, at the day of the Lord comes, we see a similar passage. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripping in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the enemies of heaven, arrayed in a fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At that day of judgment, there'll be blood. The clothes Christ is wearing are dripping in blood. The Savior is also the judge. When you hear about God's judgment, it should bring a shiver down your spine. Should remind us of who the Creator is and who us as creatures are. It's like standing in front of a sovereign judge that has the ability for life or death in any subject, the thumbs up or a thumbs down. Edom had a choice, and through his pride and arrogance made the wrong one. Had immediate success, but in the long run it was annihilation. Well, how does that relate to us? Well, if we draw a line and over here is God the Creator that just walked away, created the earth and sits back and watches. And over here is God the Creator who is an active part in the world today. Active and in control of everything. Where do you stand in that? When things aren't going well, it's pretty easy to stand over here and not know where God is in his control of things, how he's working in my life. The Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Do you believe that? Where would you be on this line? Again, way over here, God created the world, kind of sits back and sees what happens through our own human will and free will and decisions. And over here is God being an active part in that creation. Theologically, we might think that we're over here, but practically, things come up in our lives that bring us more over to the other side. When things aren't going right, when things aren't going my way, I'm not too sure if God's involved at all. The Edomites are over on this end. Arrogance and pride kept them over. Where would the prophets be? Where would Obadiah be? What did he believe? God in control. What about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the rest of the prophets? Where would they be on this line? What about John the Baptist? Well, maybe I'm somewhere in the middle, but Obadiah should be a book that brings us over from either the one side closer to God in control. A couple of points that might affect how I see God in control. Sometimes God allows us to our own devices. In the book of Job, if you look back in the first chapter, God allows Satan to have some leeway with Job. Everything's taken from Job through this God allowing something to happen, including his camels by the Chaldeans. God allowed it to happen. I don't think God had to prompt the Chaldeans to come and steal Job's camels. They always wanted to steal his camels. They were camel rustlers. But God took down a hedge of protection around Job that allowed Job and his things to be taken. Chaldeans were allowed to come in and steal. Did you know that the Chaldeans would later on be absorbed into the Babylonians? Bad people doing bad things. Well, the other thing I'm not quite sure about is how does God control the small details? I think that he's in control of the big things, but what about the small things in my life? God's sovereignty and man's actions. Remember earlier when we talked about Esau and Jacob? Esau is the favorite son of Isaac, and Jacob was a favorite son of his mother. But Jacob learned well. Make sure that when you have sons, you pick one as your favorite, and make sure all the other ones know about it. And Jacob gives his son a multicolored coat, and that leads to his brother's fit of jealousy, selling him to traitors, and they end up in Egypt as a slave. And that slave later develops into the prime minister of the country. And Jacob and his sons end up going to Egypt and living there for 400 years. Finally, Moses leads them out in the Exodus, and they come to Mount Sinai and receive the law. And God makes them his chosen people. A nation's formed. That nation's formed, and it goes into the promised land. And out of that promised land, there's judges, there's kings, and there's prophets that emerge. And out of that nation, a savior is born. And it all started with the multicolored coat. Do you think it was an accident that this coat happened? How would history be different without the coat? God's into the details. Anytime you think about humans being completely free to make our own choices, we have to remember that God's also free. You see, if we limit God's sovereignty and say that God can't limit man's freedom, we're running down that road to humanism. Limited sovereignty of God, well, that's human thinking. The book of Obadiah. If you're an Israelite living in the time of the Babylonians, this would have been a relief to you. All the other prophets, or most of the other prophets, are talking about things that are going to happen to you, the Israelites or the Jews. But this one's against Edom. One day Babylon was going to pay for what they did to Israel. If you're in the time of Christ in the first century, if you're a Jew or a Christian, and Rome was breathing down on persecution, this again would have been an uplifting book to see, to read, and to hear. If you're a Christian today and facing hardship, God's there. Instead of following a culture of the lives that take God out of everything, maybe we should stand and be a little more active in it. God reveals something about himself in Obadiah. Obadiah reveals something about the readers 2,600 years later can take home with him. Maybe not today, but in his own timing, God's going to have justice. Maybe Obadiah makes you think for the first time about the sovereignty of God. Maybe the book of Obadiah would move you further from down the line from in God's control. God's in control. Maybe that changes my perspective on how really things are going in my life. Now's the time we have a response. In the body of Christ, coming together and participate in one of the ordinances that Christ gave us. The Lord's Supper brings us together. Brother and sister united in the kingdom of God. A kingdom that will have no end. There will be an opportunity. This is our opportunity to come together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you join me, stand and join me in prayer as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Lord, thank you for bringing us a book, or giving us this book of Obadiah, to serve as a reminder that you're active in the world. Thank you for giving us a book that can give us comfort even today. It's easy to see the world around us and forget that you're the creator, the sustainer of life. We forget that you're both judge and redeemer. Help us to apply this principle to our lives. As we look around and see a culture that tries to be independent of you, help us to be a little countercultural as we live with you as our Lord and Savior. Amen.